Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to Psalm 120. It's there in the middle of your Bible. You can follow along with your own Bible. You can follow along with me on your smartphone. You can follow along with me in the bulletin. There are a lot of ways you can follow along. You can lean over to your neighbor, look on their Bible, whatever you want to do. We'd love for you to follow along if you'd like to do that. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's so great to have you with us. My name's Sean Slate. I'm the pastor here. And we're so glad to have you because we know there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. For instance, you could be answering all the text messages of sorrow that were sent to me last night after Clemson's loss to the University of Tennessee. So you could be at home just waiting and getting ready for Clemson versus UT episode 2 baseball, hopefully tonight at 7. You could also be downtown celebrating Dolly Fest, or you could be icing all your joints after the wonderful Redeemer Open. But you're not doing any of those things. You're here with us this morning, and I want to thank you for coming. And the reality is there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus. Consider his claims upon your life. Think about the kindness and the power of his salvation. And so I really do want to thank you for joining us. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer is a church. And what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. And he's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as his people, we gather together in his name to worship him so that we might learn to rest in the love that God has for us in Christ. And as we rest in his love, we then become a people who love to gather together in community. We love to text each other while we watch baseball all night, but we really love to gather together and read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And as we rest in his love and as we remind each other of his love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, and to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are, people who are resting, reminding, and reflecting. And so to help us do that this morning, we are beginning a new series, a new summer series entitled Stairway to Heaven, Reflections on the Psalms of Ascent. And so this morning, what we want to do is we want to learn how to journey with the saints of old as we make our way to the holy city, the new city, the kingdom of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 120. Next week, we're going to look at Psalm 121. The next week, we're going to look at Psalm 122. Then Psalm 123, all the way down to 134, you get the point. But anyway, this morning let's learn to sing Psalm 120 as we learn to seek peace along the way. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're thankful that you are a God who doesn't remain silent nor hidden, but you are one who delights to make yourself known. You've done so in your word, by your spirit, and ultimately, you've done it in the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer right now that as we turn our attention and attend unto your word, by your grace and by your mercy, you would attend unto us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems to me that it's officially summer, right? Memorial Day has passed, school is out, and it's time for a good road trip. And usually, the first thing you do when you begin a road trip is you connect your iPhone to the Bluetooth because you need a soundtrack, right? And so you need some Zach Bryan, you need the Taylor Swift, and you need some good yacht rock as you make your way to wherever you're going. Well, the Psalms of Ascent were the playlist for the people of God as they traveled from their homes to Jerusalem three times a year. The people of Israel were scattered all over the ancient Near East, and so every year the faithful would pack up and they'd make their way back to Jerusalem for these three annual festivals. In the spring, they'd return for Passover. In the summer, they'd return for Pentecost. And then in the fall, they'd return for the Feast of Tabernacles. And these festivals were these huge parties where the people of God would gather in the city and they would be reminded of the grace and of the mercy of God. And then as they gathered in these festivals, they would then be reoriented to God who had called them to himself. And then these festivals would serve as this great celebration, this great foretaste of the day when God's kingdom would come and it would fill the earth as it is in heaven. And so three times a year, the people would ascend unto the house of the Lord. They would go up, right, to the city of Jerusalem. As many of you know, the city of Jerusalem is on one of the highest hills in the area. And so to enter the city, you would literally have to go up. You would literally have to ascend. And then once they arrived in the city, they would make their way to the temple. And to make your way to the temple, you would have to continue to ascend. You would have to climb to the Temple Mount. You'd have to climb up to the top of Mount Zion. And so as they went up, or as they ascended into the presence of God, these psalms of ascent would be upon their lips. And the reason why these psalms are lovely to the Christians, to us, is because we too believe that we are on a journey, that God has called us to himself. And like the ancient Israelites, we are scattered over the entire earth and God calls us to come to him. And so as we make our way through this earth, as God is preparing us for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, these are our playlist, right? These are our songs. And as we come to this first psalm, this is where the playlist begins in Psalm 120. And you would think that the first song of the playlist would be a banger, right? But this psalm is a pretty sad song. And as Sir Elton John says, sad songs, they say so much, right? Sad songs, they say so much. So what I want you to notice is the way this psalm begins in verse 1. He says, In my distress. And then I want you to notice the last line of this psalm, verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Then I want you to notice right in the middle, verse 5, woe to me. It's the structure of the psalm, right? Distress, war, and woe. This is a song that could have been written by Phoebe Bridgers, right? And this is the way that our journey begins. And so here's the way I want us to think about this psalm this morning. I want us to think about the lie, the witch, and the war nope. All right, the lie, the witch, and the war nope. All right, first, the lie in which we live, the witch, the W-H-I-C-H, the which way will we walk, or the decision, and then finally, the war nope, right? We will pursue peace, right, not war. So the lie, the witch, and the war nope. First, the lie, all right? right, makes sense? It's right here in the text. I don't know what you're, first the lie. The Israelites found themselves distant from God. And you see it in verse 5, they sing, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, this is really interesting because you can't be in Meshach and you can't be in Kedar at the same time. Meshach was this violent tribe in southern Russia along the Black Sea. And then Kedar was way off in the Arabian Desert to the east. And so what the psalm is saying, it's beginning and it's saying, look, we are distant from God. And in our distance, we are surrounded by cultures and by peoples that don't care about God and don't care about us. And so in our distance, we feel lost. And as we think about the world in which we live, we don't fully understand it. We find ourselves in conflict with those who are all around us. And so God calls them to himself. And as he calls them and as they come to him, they begin to rise up and they sing, verse 2, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Verse 5, woe is me. Verse 7, I am for peace, but they are for war. Now, I don't know if this psalm resonates with many of you, but I would bet it does. These are people who are surrounded by conflict and lies. Cultural commentators are telling us that we've begun to live in a post-truth age where we no longer have an agreed-upon capital T truth. We're surrounded by fake news. We're surrounded by conspiracy theories. We're surrounded by AI deep fakes. We're surrounded by photoshopped images and doctors of spin whose fundamental conviction is that the ends justify the means. We're constantly being told that if we just buy this product, or if we just follow this process, or if we just do this diet, or if we parent like this, or if we just act like this, then all of our dreams will come true, right? And we're exhausted by this, because all these promises of peace are failing us. And so we cry out, verse 5, woe is me. And I would venture to think that most of us are really tired of being lied to. But here's the problem. We often don't know when we're being lied to. And here's the problem. We don't know who to listen to. And here's the problem. We don't know what is true. I think one of the most fascinating things about the story of the Bible is that it tells us that all of our problems actually began with a lie. We sort of think lying's not a big deal, right? It's just sort of one of the lesser sins, right? But the Bible, the problems of this world began with a lie, as the serpent kind of slithered his way into our presence and told us this lie that, he says, you can't trust God. God doesn't love you. You don't need him. You can do better than him. His ways are not good. And for some reason, we believed him. And that lie continues to shape our cultures today. I was in New York City for a meeting this week, and I met with this man named James Davidson Hunter. He's from the University of Virginia, and he gave a lecture on culture. If you don't know who James is, he's the man who coined the term culture wars back in the 90s. And the point of his lecture was to try to explain to us how culture works. And what he said is culture isn't so much just the songs and the movies and the books. It's not the institutions like schools and politics and law. These are all things that are just symptoms of our culture. Culture, he says, is actually the deep structure of human interaction. It's the deep structures around which humans interact with one another. And so what he said is that the biggest change in Western culture has been that both on the right and on the left, we have lost a sense of the transcendent. We've lost a sense of the transcendent. And so now we live in a culture that believes that life is fundamentally up to us. We are fundamentally on our own. And therefore, we have the responsibility to build the world that we want. And what he says is the problem is we're saying that we just need to come together and build this world that we want. But the problem is we can't agree about the fundamentals of reality. We can't agree about the nature of this world. We can't agree about what it means to be a human. We can't agree about what it means to be good. We can't agree about what is true or what is beautiful. Right? We can't agree about what the point of life is. And we can't agree about how we know anything. And so what has happened as a culture is we have not only deconstructed our institutions and our politics and the world around us, we've actually deconstructed God. And by deconstructing God, we've reenacted the fall all over again. And the result is that now we live in the age that Nietzsche called the age of resentment or passive nihilism. And because we live in a nihilistic age, this is why we can't get along. This is why our children don't think anything matters. This is why our tribes and our parties are creating their own agendas for their own social utopias, and then they are at war with one another when anyone dissents, right, from their utopia. And we have no solutions for this because there is no authority that any of us are willing to trust. And this is why we're exhausted as a culture. This is why the West is so tired. This is why we say and cry out, verse 5, woe is me. That might be a lot. There's a great expression of this in the film Garden State in 2004. You might remember this movie, Zach Braff, Natalie Portman. They're this young couple that's trying to figure out life as they stare off into the abyss. And they have this conversation, and Zach's character says this. He says, you know that point in your life when you realize that the house you grew up in isn't really your home anymore. All of a sudden, even though you have some place where you can put your stuff, that idea of home is gone. And then Natalie Portman's character says, well, I still feel at home in my house. And then he says, well, you'll see when you move out. It just sort of happens one day and it's just gone, and you can never get it back. It's like you get homesick for a place that doesn't exist. I don't know, maybe it's like this rite of passage, you know, you won't have this feeling again until you create a new idea of home for yourself, you know, for your kids, for the family you start. It's like a cycle or something. I miss the idea of it. Maybe that's all family really is. A group of people who miss the same imaginary place. Now, he's not really talking about a house. He's not really talking about family. He's talking about the nature of reality. He's talking about God. He's talking about this idea of a home. He's talking about this idea of heaven. And what he's saying is that it's really just this imaginary place that we invented and now we miss it. And so we now need to build our own. And it seems to me that the lie that we're being asked to believe is that home or heaven or God is really just a figment of our imagination. And now as a culture, we are brave enough and we are mature enough to admit that we're really all alone. And so now we have the task to come together and build the home that we long for because no one else will. Right, that's what the psalmist is experiencing. The psalmist is living in a world that is telling him, your God is a lie. The psalmist is living in a world that is telling him, when he goes up and rises up to go on his pilgrimage, is saying to him, there is no city of God. The psalmist is living in a world where he is being told, you are a fool to walk in his ways. You are a fool to long for him. You are a fool to wait for him. And so this psalm at the beginning of our journey is an invitation for us to hold out hope. It is a reminder to us that God is actually true and that God will actually do what he has promised. And so what I really think is that the psalm is an expression of what C.S. Lewis was writing about in Mere Christianity when he said this. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and help others to do the same. And this is why this psalm begins with the psalmist turning away from the lies that are all around him, right? And turning to God and singing to him. And so he says in verse 1, in my distress, I called to the Lord. What he's saying is that this world has not satisfied my desires, therefore it must mean they are to be found in him. Right? Point one, the lie. Right? Point two, the which. Which way will we live? I think all of us long for peace, but the real question is how will we achieve it or how will we receive it? I want you to look at verse 7. I am for peace. I think that's what most of us want. We want peace. We want shalom. We want order. We want flourishing. We want beauty. We want things to be right. But here's the problem. Though we want peace, though we want shalom, notice verse 6. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, if you study history or human cultures, what you'll notice is that there are actually human cultures that prize war. That true virtue is actually found in being a powerful warrior. And there are cultures that would say to turn the other cheek, to offer forgiveness, or to compromise in any way would be seen as weakness. But it seems to me that the reason for this is that they believed that the peace that they longed for could only be achieved if they were on top, if they won. And I think that this is becoming more and more true in our society today. We're a culture of war and violence. We can't compromise, we can't forgive, and we must win. And so this brings up a question for those of us who long for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven, right? Because if God's kingdom, if we really believe that God's kingdom is the kingdom, if we really believe that God's ways are good, they are right, and they are true, how then should we live? And how should we live, especially among those who fundamentally disagree with us? Right? That is the situation in which the psalmist found himself. And I think that is our situation as well. And this is important because I think that most Christians, as we walk through this world, as we journey through this world, our fundamental disposition is fear and anger. And we are afraid and we are angry because we feel like we're losing our culture and we are losing our power. And we are really afraid and we are really angry because we do not want to become a minority. And we are really afraid and we are really angry because most of our neighbors think that the things we believe are irrelevant. But I want to tell you this. I heard someone recently say that they thought Christianity was too oppressive for it to be irrelevant. That Christianity is too oppressive for it to be irrelevant. Now think about that. Many of our neighbors think that we are oppressive. And because we are oppressive, that means we are unjust. And if we are unjust, then we are violent. And if we are violent, then we are immoral. And if that is the case, then Christianity is relevant precisely because it is dangerous. So if that is the world in which we live or are moving into, how then will we live with our neighbors? I think first we need to be honest. As a people, we've spent so much time trying to be powerful and trying to be in control. And we've forced ourselves upon our neighbors. We've judged our neighbors rather than served our neighbors. And at times, it has actually been our lack of love and our lack of service that has created many of our cultural problems. For instance, if as a Christian nation, we had recognized the image of God in our African brothers and sisters, how might America be different? Like, we created this. If our marriages were actually faithful and beautiful, maybe the institution of marriage would still be valued. Right? If we expressed a beautiful complementarianism rather than a subservient complementarianism, maybe our gender struggles would be different. If, as a people, we gave time and money for the good of our cities rather than just to line our pockets, maybe our cities would be safer and more beautiful. If we prayed for our neighbors and wept with our neighbors rather than stood in judgment over our neighbors, maybe Christianity would be seen as beautiful and as merciful and as good. And this is what Jesus has called his people to. You remember in Micah 6:8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. It's also what he told his people as he sent them into exile, and as they lived in exile surrounded by people who hated them. He said, but seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And it seems to me that we are now living in a culture where we probably need to show our neighbors that Christianity is good before they'll ever consider whether or not it's true. Okay, the lies, the witch, and finally the war nope. Christians are continually tempted towards war, but we say nope, right? But it's hard. And it's hard because even if we are for peace, there are others who might reject it. I want you to remember in verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, this is important for us to come to grips with, because to pursue the way of peace does not necessarily lead to peace. The pursuit of peace doesn't necessarily lead to peace. Like, the pursuit of peace isn't a technique that will make things easier. The pursuit of peace is not just a technique to try to change the world or to change our culture. The pursuit of peace isn't a thing that will make the world work for you the way you want it to. Instead, as Christians, we pursue the way of peace as a sign, as a testimony, right? As a witness, as an act of faith that God's peace is coming. You see, as Christians on our journey, our journey exists to point others towards the destination. I'm sure many of you love Lightning McQueen in his movie Cars. And you love the song, right? Life is a highway, I'm going to ride it all night long. It's a great movie, it's a great song. But the implication of the song and of the movie is that life really isn't about the destination. Life is just about the journey. But that's not what we believe as Christians. Right? As Christians, we actually believe that the destination shapes our journey. And that the promised coming kingdom of peace then must shape, right, the way in which we walk. And it must shape the way in which we walk, especially when the road upon which we walk does not change. So how is it then that we could pursue peace when there is no peace? How can we endure suffering and disappointments in this world? Why should we not rise up and fight? Why should we not rise up and defend ourselves and crush our enemies? Why should we give ourselves in sacrificial, loving service to those who just want war with us? Simple answer. Because that is the way of Jesus. That is the way of Jesus. I want you to think about this. The psalm begins with a prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord. How does God answer that prayer? When you have prayed, in my distress, I cry out to you, O Lord, how does God usually answer that prayer? Rarely does he change the road. Instead, he walks the road before us. So I want you to think about this. God heard the cries of his people, and so what did he do? He sent his son into our distress. He sent his son into our distress. And if you think about John 1, in John chapter 1, it said Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Jesus entered into the distress. Jesus lived our journey, so much so that in Luke chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so like all the Israelites who set their face to go up to Jerusalem, Jesus then went on the pilgrimage for us. And literally he went up to Jerusalem, the city of peace. And when Jesus arrived at the city of peace, what was he surrounded by? He was surrounded by liars and violent men. People who told lies about him, people who brought false charges against him, people who called him an enemy, an idolater, a traitor. His friends then went on to, he had a friend who then went on to betray him. Then when the authorities came after him, his friend Peter then took out a sword to fight and to go to war for him. And he said, put away your sword, that is not our way. And then his friends abandoned him. And then his friends denied even knowing him, and then he was arrested. And there in the city of peace, the Prince of Peace gave himself over to the hands of his enemies. And he was mocked by them, he was beaten by them, he was eventually crucified by them. And as all those things were happening, and they're shouting, he saved others, can't he save himself? What was his response? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. I want you to listen to the way that Isaiah 53 talked about Jesus. It said, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Do you hear that? Jesus was surrounded by violent, deceitful men, just like our psalm. But Jesus committed himself to truth and to peace. And why did he do that? Because we give ourselves to lies. And we have given ourselves to violence. And because we have given ourselves to those things, distress has fallen upon us. And as it falls upon us, we then cry out to God, and God hears our prayers, and he does something. What does he do? Verse 3, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Rather than crushing us, he crushed Jesus. And Jesus then went on to endure the lies and the violence of humanity because it was God's will for him to do so. It was God's will to endure the wrath of humanity. And it was God's will for him to absorb his own wrath against us. And so rather than rise up in violence, he endured it in order to bring peace. Which is why, then Isaiah goes on to say, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And what I want you to see here is that this is the upside down way of God. This is God who comes down the stairway of heaven. We think we always go up. It is God who comes down the stairway of heaven. And as he comes down the stairway of heaven, he then takes all the venom of humanity upon himself. And he says, I will not act like you. I am different from you, but I still love you, and I will give you my peace. And so as God's people, we have got to learn how to walk in his ways. We must learn to turn away from lies, and we must learn to turn away from violence, and we've got to learn how to walk in the sacrificial way of love. Because in doing so, we are actually a sign. In doing so, we are bearing witness to the king who has shown us the way of his kingdom. And to this king who's given a promise to all of his servants and says, blessed are what? The peacemakers. For they will be called the sons of God. That's the point of this table. Because this table doesn't just give us words to say along the way. This table shows us the way. This table comes to us, is set before us, and says, I want you to look at Jesus. And I want you to follow him. He is the one who gave up everything. He's the one who gave up his reputation. He's the one who gave up his rights. He's the one who laid aside his power and his glory in order to become a servant of peace. He gave his body. He gave his blood. To show us a brand new way. A way of turning away from lies and violence and to walk in the true way of peace. And so he says, I want you to come to my table so that I can feed you. Because I've walked this way before you. And I will strengthen you along this way that you might reflect the peaceful way of my kingdom.